The title of today's sermon is The Birth of Jesus. And this is a story about how Jesus Christ came into this world and how what we'll be talking about today, because the world considers this a time for a Christmas season. We'll be talking about Christmas and the ramifications of Christmas with regard to God's people today. And not just today, but through the centuries, because this is something that has plagued God's true believers for a great long time. I'd just like to ask the question, as Christians, shouldn't we bend over backwards to show ourselves friendly and cooperative, especially at Christmas time? Now, I'm saying that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because there is always, for so many brethren in the true church, the temptation to fraternize, socialize, and visit with people at Christmas time. Christmas time is a time of parties and merriment and being joyful and playing beautiful music and families getting together. You know, when all the extended family gets together, it's usually the one time of the year, and it's at Christmas. And sometimes a Christian feels a great deal of pressure to take part in the togetherness. They wouldn't say, "I'm going there for the Christmas cheer, the Christmas spirit, for the frolicking or anything," but somehow Christians sometimes feel amiss if they don't join their family for the big turkey or the ham. They wouldn't eat the ham, but maybe be there for the joyful day and so forth, because it's the only time to get together. Because we reason like this, doesn't it make us seem unsociable not to share the warmth and the friendship that's extended to us? And the family says, "Oh, please come, please be with us." And they'll do things like, here's a gift. It's not a Christmas gift, but we just want you to have a gift like everybody else, which then puts the burden and the pressure on everybody to exchange gifts and so forth. So brethren, I'd like to ask the question, exactly what is wrong with Christmas? What is the problem with the celebration of Christmas? Just how far should a Christian go? How does God look at it? The entire world thinks that Christmas is a pretty good idea. Shouldn't Christians keep Christmas is the way that the world would look at it. They would say, keep Christ in Christmas, or isn't Jesus the reason for the season? How can there be anything wrong with that? Now, we in God's church know that there are some things wrong with Christmas, but shouldn't we bend just a little bit for the sake of the family? Now, again, I say that tongue-in-cheek, because we know that Satan is a brilliant deceiver, and that what he would like to do is get his hooks into us and destroy the meaning of God's plan. But pressure, nonetheless, comes to bear on people in the church. And it's difficult even for the children. You know, Christmas is so attractive to them. The sparkling lights and everything is so beautiful. You know, people would say, shouldn't we share just a little bit of this joyous occasion and frolicking with the kids? Because kids are impressionable and we don't want them to miss out. Don't the beautiful lights and decorations and music stir some of the fondest memories of our youth? It's difficult this time of the year when you hear some of those things, not to hearken back to when we were together with our close family and friends and so forth in years gone by. You know, the song says it's the most wonderful time of the year. You know, is that wrong? Can it be wrong? Let's turn over to the book of Luke. What we are going to do is we're going to look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures say about the birth of Jesus Christ, and we will try our best to understand what the scriptures say and the different things that are going on in the world today. Now, let's begin in Luke chapter 1, and let's go down to where it starts with the conception of Jesus Christ. We'll skip over some. Let's begin in verse 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And in the sixth month. Now, this is talking about the conception of Elizabeth. Elizabeth is now 6 months pregnant. She has finished the first two trimesters of her pregnancy, carrying John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So that's where Mary was. This is way up north from Bethlehem, way up north from Jerusalem. Nazareth is way up, just about on a parallel with the Sea of Galilee. And that's where this young lady was staying. We'll see that her name is Mary in the next verse, 27. The angel Gabriel was sent to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So we see that Mary is a pure and chaste young lady. She has never been with a man. She's a virgin. And the man's name that she is espoused to, we would say today, engaged. When we look at this word as it's used in the scriptures, it carries more impact than an engagement would carry today. There's almost a transfer of a family ties when the espousal took place. Today, a husband and wife would not put the house in the name of both people until after they were married, but there seemed to be such an impact in the way it was done at the days of Joseph and Mary, that for all practical purposes, they could begin doing business and everything together. They weren't married. They didn't live together. They were espoused. Verse 28, an angel came in unto her and he said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women. Now, Mary is chosen. And God has his own reasons for picking Mary, but she meets what God has in plan, who she is, who her relatives are, the kind of life she has lived, the kind of person and character that she has become. Verse 29, and when she saw him, when Mary saw the angel Gabriel, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. This is very strange that an angel would appear to her and say that you are the most blessed woman on the face of the earth. But the angel set her at ease, verse 30, and he said, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And I think that's an understatement, because out of all the women, you know, that have ever existed, the billions of women, she was the most favorable, chosen to be the mother of Jesus. And behold, you shall conceive, it hadn't taken place yet, verse 31, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. That means he is going to be Savior, because that's what Jesus means. It means one who delivers, one who saves. He shall be great, and he shall be called Son of the Highest. That's a direct reference to God the Father. This is something that's left out of the Christmas story in the world. And you'll hear a song, Glory to the Highest, or some such thing. But Jesus Christ is the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of God, the Son of the Father. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now that's an incredible thing. King David, his throne was over all of Israel. He had the United Kingdom. And that promise to David is that someone would always sit on the throne of David, carries down, and Jesus Christ will sit on that throne. So can you imagine the impact that this has to Mary, being told that her child would be the greatest king to rule who ever lived? He's going to have the throne of his father David. This is better than Ed McMahon coming to your door with a check for $100,000 or $1 million or something. This is incredible. Nothing greater than to be the king of all Israel. Verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob. Notice this, brother. Forever. That's eternally. And his kingdom shall have no end. Now here's Mary. And she's not even pregnant yet. being told that her baby, Jesus, would take a throne and that his kingdom would never end. Now hold your finger here, brethren. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 23, because we know that Jesus Christ had a dual coming. He came in the flesh as a little baby, and he's going to come back as a spirit being, an almighty, everlasting, eternal power. Now, Angel Gabriel's not giving Mary all the details here, but Mary, being the good Israelite that she was not a Christian yet. She became a Christian later on in life. But she was a child of God. She was a child of Israel. She knew the prophecies about the coming Messiah. Messiah is just a Hebrew word for the Christ, the anointed one who would hold the kingdom forever and ever without end. Jeremiah 23 and verse 3. Mary had read these verses where God says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whither I have driven them. It's talking about another captivity, and Mary was certainly very familiar with the captivities of northern Israel and of southern Israel. In fact, there were still people dwelling in Babylon, where I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, God promising a restoration of Israel. Verse 4, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Now, that was not the state of Israel at the time that Mary was receiving this tremendous message from the angel Gabriel. The Israelites were still fearful. They were still in captivity in parts. They were certainly dismayed at the hands of the Romans and others. Verse 5, behold, the days come, says the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Now, Mary, when she heard the angel Gabriel say, I shall give unto him, unto Jesus, the throne of his father David, her thoughts had to hearken back to this, knowing that God had promised that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. These are prophecies about the Messiah. Verse 6, and in his days, this is the days of Jesus Christ, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And in his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lived, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lived, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country. She knew that Israel had been driven to the north country, that they had gone into captivity. The story of Christmas, brethren, does not address any of these things. It doesn't at all begin to address that Jesus Christ is going to lead the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them. And they shall dwell in their own land. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. But this is what Mary looked forward to. She got up in the morning, and she looked forward to the Sabbath and to learning. But they also, being in Roman captivity, looked to the day that Israel would be gathered back together by God, and that time when Jesus would set up an everlasting kingdom. And today, you and I are the only ones on the face of this earth, those of us in the Church of God, led by God's Holy Spirit, we're the only ones looking for Jesus Christ to return in great power and gather the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries where they have been driven. Let's reread verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He shall be great and shall be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jacob includes all of the 12 tribes, and there shall be no end. Verse 34. And then said Mary unto the angel, this is Gabriel, how shall this be, seeing, I know not man. She says to the angel, hey, that's a real great plan, but there's something missing here. I don't have a husband. I am not pregnant. I'm not about to get pregnant because we're not married. And how's it going to happen? And the angel answered and said unto her, Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And when Mary heard that, she didn't have this crazy false Trinity thing in her mind. She understood this as the breath of God or the power of God, the Spirit of God would come upon her. And the power of the highest, that's God the Father, shall overshadow thee. The power of God the Father, the Spirit of God the Father, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So Mary's being told that God the Father would be the father of her baby. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she's also conceived a son in her old age. This is 6 months. They didn't have the internet or the mail that we did today. And so Mary doesn't even know that Elizabeth is pregnant. Elizabeth is still being quiet about it. Probably told very few people in her family. Maybe nobody except her husband, old Zacharias, knew about it. And this is the 6 month with her who was called barren. Nobody thought she was pregnant. They might have thought she'd put on a few pounds or something. And notice how the angel just adds a little ad lib right here, almost. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. The barren have children. Verse 38, Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to that word. This is Mary entering into the covenant, into the contract, saying, yes, I'm willing to do this. A tremendous thing is going to change her lifestyle. She'll have to move. She'll have to change. Things are going to be tremendously different. Mary was wise enough to know what the lot of the mothers of the kings of Israel had been like. She knows nothing will ever be the same again. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted her, greeted Elizabeth, verse 41. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. So John the Baptist gave a real good hard kick. And Elizabeth was filled with Holy Spirit as well. And she spoke out with a loud voice, saying, Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Now, we've heard that a million times, I would suppose. But how did Elizabeth know to say to Mary, blessed is the fruit of thy womb? And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So Elizabeth knew a great deal. Now we can read between the lines here and understand that in the same way that the angel Gabriel told Mary that she was pregnant and would have Jesus, she also told Mary that Elizabeth was pregnant. So Elizabeth was also told about Mary and the tremendous things that were taking place, and that Mary had this very, very special commission from God. Verse 44, For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. It's a joyous thing. And blessed is she that believes, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So Elizabeth is confirming it. Elizabeth has been told. Elizabeth knows it will surely come to pass, a performance of those things. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. My life, magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. She's humble. She knows she wasn't a big wheel or anything. She wasn't royal blue blood, rich and famous or anything. The low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, everything's changed now. Henceforth, after this, all generations shall call me blessed. And so we do. We call her the Blessed Virgin Mary. The problem with that is that the world wants to capitalize on that and turn Mary into something that she is not and was not. And that's where the Christmas story goes awry. They want to make Mary a divine being who's ascended into heaven and can be prayed to and all of those things. We can't read that into verse 48. She was blessed to be chosen to be the mother of Jesus Christ. Verse 49. For he that is mighty, God the Father, has done great things. Holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. You know, there's mercy on Mary as well. He has showed strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. She knows the scriptures. She knows that God rules. God reigns. He puts down the mighty from their seats and he exalts those of low degree. That's just happened to Mary. She's been exalted, lifted up. He's filled the hungry with good things. God is the giver of good things. The name El Shaddai, one of God's names, means God who nourishes. And the rich, he's sent away empty. You can't do evil and get ahead of God. It doesn't work that way. Verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to the fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed or his children forever. And so, verse 56, we see that Mary stayed on until it was just about time for John the Baptist to be born. I've always wondered, and if anybody has a theory on this, I'd like to hear, why didn't Mary stay through the birth? Why didn't she help with the birth? Now, maybe Elizabeth had somebody in the family that was what do you call the lady that helps you have
midwife?
Maybe Elizabeth had a midwife picked out, and Mary felt, well, I'll be in the way. Or maybe Mary decided to travel back home because by then she would be 3 months pregnant and didn't want to be traveling later or whatever. I don't know. I'd like to hear some of the reasons. But verse 56, Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Brethren, drop down to verse 67. Let's pick up in verse 67. And speaking of John the Baptist, his father Zacharias was filled with Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. Now, keep in mind, brethren, sometimes you hear people talk about the good old Bible days. And we think, oh, these people were very close to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon, and they all just kind of ran it around town and ran into each other. Not so. King David lived 1,000 years before what we're reading about right now. Abraham lived 2,000 years before. You know, think of how old America is and how much history is going on in the short time that we've been here. We look for the return of Jesus Christ. But Zechariah is far removed from David and Abraham. Look at verse 72. Verse 72, drop down a little bit more. These are the things that Zechariah was prophesying and saying. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. God made some promises to Abraham. They had vows. This holy covenant. God says, you know, I'll be your God and you'll be my people and so forth. Verse 73. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. This is a 2,000 year old oath. That he would grant unto us, verse 74. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That's what they're still, these people, Zacharias, Mary, Elizabeth, they're all looking at being delivered out of the hand of the enemies and serving God without any fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Let's go to chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Now the Bible gives us all of this time setting so that we can go back and see when and where Jesus was born and the circumstances around it. But not, brethren, not for the purpose of creating a new feast day and worshiping the child Jesus or a divine mother. Let's read on here. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now that's all the known world. And with the way it worked, each household had to go to the place of the family heritage. You know, Joseph was born in Bethlehem. Joseph's people were in Bethlehem. Joseph was of the seed of David, and Bethlehem was the city of David. So that's where Joseph had to go to be counted and to pay his taxes. I've heard some say that this took place every 14 years. But nevertheless, Joseph had to go down and be taxed. Verse 2, Luke chapter 2 and verse 2. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, I understand that Cyrenius was governor a couple of times. I think his first tour of duty was around 3 or 4 A.D., but I'm not positive about that. If you have a question on that, you can get back with me on it. Verse 3. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee. Now, the reason it says going up from Galilee, we usually talk about going up north. But when you go to Jerusalem, no matter which direction you're coming from, you're going up. That's very high country around Jerusalem and Bethlehem. So Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. That's a different country, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Verse 5, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. Now, there's some interesting translation here in King James, his espoused wife. You can see how she's in our language today, we could say she's just about his wife. They still live in separate bedrooms, and yet she's his responsibility to be taken care of, to be taxed, you know, on the public rolls and every fourth. She being great with child, that means she's 9 months pregnant. She's ready to give birth. Verse 6. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She came to full term and she had a baby. Verse 7. Luke 2 and verse 7, we see the birth of Jesus Christ. The title of today's sermon is The Birth of Jesus. Verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, the world would also like to make Mary an ever virgin, that she never had any other children. Here it says that she brought her firstborn. You can't have a firstborn without having others. Or you could have an only born, but this is her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, as a young man, I thought this was pretty poor planning on Joseph's part, until there were times when I tried to make feast reservations too late and found out that there was nothing available. What happened is this place, Jerusalem and the surrounds of Jerusalem, was packed for the feast. People came from all the known world, especially at this time of taxation. To keep the feast, all the rooms were taken. There was no room in the inn. Verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, we touched in the last sermon about the fact that Jesus was not born on December the 25th, the day that the world agrees he was born. Because here's one of the proofs that we've always used in the church. The shepherds are keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, brethren, here's what happens in Palestine and Judea. Cold winter rains begin shortly after the feast, around the end of October, early November. And the sheep are not out in the fields with the heavy cold rains and sometimes the snow and the shepherds watching them. There's no purpose in that. The grass has been frosted down to nothing. The sheep are brought in and sheltered through the worst part of the winter. Let me give you a couple of scriptural references just so you won't think that that's hearsay. You don't have to turn there, but in Ezra 10:9, I read, it was the ninth month. And remember, the feast is in the seventh month. It starts on the 15th day of the seventh month, goes down to the 22nd of the seventh month. It was the ninth month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God trembling. It was cold because of this matter and for the great rain. In Palestine and Judea, you have the cold winter rains in the ninth month. That's in Ezra 10:9. Song of Solomon 2:11 mentions about the cold rain. Song of Solomon 2 and verse 11. For lo, winter is past. The rain is over and gone. So the shepherds would not have been out there, as it's depicted in all the scenes with the sheep during the cold, bitter, rainy season. That's just one of the small proofs that it was not December the 25th. Verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. It scared them to death. You remember Mary had to be set at ease. When you're out at night, and probably the stars are bright in the sheep, or grazing, or maybe laying down, and the angels come, and there's this brilliant light at night, that's a fearful thing. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, there's just one angel at this point. Other angels will greet them later. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings. That's the gospel. That's the good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Something great's going to happen. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Christ wasn't his surname. Christ means the anointed. This is the Messiah, the Lord. He's born this day. So they're told about it, the day that it takes place. And this shall be a sign to you. Here's how you can go find him. You want to go over there and visit him. Now, these shepherds, are anxious for the king, just like Mary was. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, I'm sure they had to have more directions than that. You know, what part of town is it in, and so forth. But those were the things that were recorded. Verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. They just popped in, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This is in reference to a Messiah who's going to rule over the nations. That's what the good news is about. Not the picture that Christmas presents where, your stockings are hung on the mantle with care and you're going to have some chocolate that day. That's not what it's about. It's about the great plan of God being worked out in heaven and on earth. Verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. So they got together and said, we'll go see. Verse 16, they came with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So that's the story, the way that Luke gives it to us. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll see what Matthew records about the birth of Jesus. Now it's very interesting, brethren, that John in his gospel and Mark do not cover the specifics of Jesus' birth. It's not in there. And it's not in there so that people can learn how to keep Christmas on December the 25th. That is a false, pagan, heathen custom that existed before Jesus was born that's being celebrated. And they borrow or supplant the name of Mary and Joseph and Christ and so forth to try to put the hard sell on Christmas. It is not one of God's feasts. It is not intended to be kept. In fact, it's an abomination, as we saw, to God. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Let's begin in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus was on this wise. So this is straight out of the scriptures. We have this from God. And it was on this wise, not the wise that you hear in Christmas music or you see in Christmas movies or Christmas cards. It was on this wise. So this is the way it was. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together. Now, brethren, this again tells us that the concept of Mary being ever a virgin, forever a virgin, never knowing man, and that's taught and believed by a great portion of the world. It says, before they came together. Clear indication that they did eventually come together. And we'll read when they came together as we go on a little bit further. But before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. It would be better translated by Holy Spirit, by the power of God, as we saw. Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband. Notice he's her husband. They're espoused. But the way they were espoused, he was her husband and she was his wife. But they weren't living together as husband and wife. Being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privately. He thought about giving her a private divorce. Not something that anybody would know. So they're married enough that they would have to have a divorce. But Joseph wasn't going to marry somebody that was not pure and chaste. And Joseph, understanding that it takes a husband and a wife to conceive a child, assumed that Mary had been with a man to be pregnant and to be expecting a baby. But while he thought on these things, verse 20, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. It's going to take a miraculous thing to convince Joseph that Mary hasn't been with somebody. Saying, Joseph, thou son of David, recognize. Now see, this Jesus comes from the lineage of David. Joseph played a very important part, even though he's not in the physical bloodline. He's given this tremendous job of lending to Jesus the title of being a son of David as well. Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. She's already his wife. Don't be afraid to take her. For that which is conceived in her is of spirit, is of Holy Spirit. And Joseph believed that because the angel told it to him in a miraculous way. It may have been harder, a little harder for Joseph to believe than it was for Mary, because Mary knew that she hadn't been with a man. Joseph took the angel's word for it in faith and believing. Verse 21. The angel continued to tell Joseph, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So Joseph is told that. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's exactly what Jesus means. He shall save. That's what Jesus did. Brethren, you and I are sinners. This is what Jesus means, Savior, saving us from our sins. Who in this world keeps Christmas and tries to be saved at the same time? I'm afraid in the business world there's a great deal of debauchery that's centered around Christmas and a great deal of sin that goes on. In the ancient pagan days, there was a great deal as well. Excuse me, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. If you translate Emmanuel, El means God, Emmanuel means with us, is God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Now, Joseph knew that scripture. We touched on it last time, that prophecy from the Old Testament. And so he knew that his wife was a virgin and she was with child. But now he finds out that it's God with us. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife. Okay, now that might confuse us and said, okay, he took unto him his wife. He began to treat Mary fully as a wife, except he didn't sleep with her as a husband. Notice verse 25. And knew her not. So he did not have any sexual relations with Mary till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Even though he was fully convinced and believed that Jesus was of the Father, of the Spirit of God, the power of God, he still was never with Mary until after she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, the story of Christmas would tell you that Mary and Joseph never did become a husband and wife. They never did consummate their marriage. Hold your finger here in Matthew. We're going to come right back into chapter 1. But let's go to Matthew 13. I want you to have this in your notes, brother. Matthew 13, down towards the end. Verse 55. Matthew 13, verse 55. Mary is not ever virgin, as is believed and taught throughout the entire world. Matthew 13, 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Joseph was the carpenter. Jesus was the son. And is not his mother called Mary? And notice this. And his brothers, James and Joseph, are named after Joseph, and Simeon, and Judas, verse 56, and his sisters, plural. Are they not all with us? If you add up Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and two girls, you come up with at least seven. And chances are real good that there were more girls than two. So Mary could have easily had nine or ten children. She was not ever virgin, as the Christmas story would tell us. She was the mother of quite a few children. Let's go back to Matthew. I said one, but we're finished with one. Let's go to Matthew 2. Matthew, second chapter, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, let's talk about these wise men for just a second. All the Christmas pageants and so forth show three wise men. The scriptures say absolutely nothing about them being three. Well, we'll see later on that there were three gifts. Tradition tells us that there were probably 12. But who are these wise men? They came wise men from the east. Well, what's the east? That's where Judah had been carried captive, over to Babylon. And not all of the Jews came back when they rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. These wise men were well-to-do leaders. How do we know they were well-to-do? It takes quite a bit of money to not only come up with the gifts that they gave to Jesus, but to mount a campaign with pack animals and to travel all the way from the east to where Christ was. But these are people who kept the truth, were still Jews, who still kept the Sabbath, who read the scriptures, who believed the prophecies that came from Babylon. Big, expensive trip to bring gifts to present to the king. That's what they did in that day. If there was a king and you went before the king, you presented a gift to the king, and they presented gifts to the king, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Matthew 2 and verse 2. So they came in the days of Herod, saying, Where is he that was born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. They were back in the east. They saw his star. And we are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Uh-oh. When somebody's sitting on the throne hears that there is another in the wings waiting to be king, it troubles them, because in those days people were continually being bumped off. You had your guard that protected you so that you wouldn't be killed. So Herod is scared to death that Jesus is going to come and take his job. And even though the scriptures prophesied it and the Jews believed it, Herod wasn't about to give up the throne. Just to fulfill the plan of God. That is the way the heathen, pagan mind reasons. It is not going to yield to what God says. If God says Jesus is going to be king over all the earth, that mind fights against Jesus and says, no, we'll kill him. I'm going to keep my throne. Verse 4, and when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ, or we should say the Messiah, should be born. So, now isn't it interesting that here's Herod, and he believes with all of his heart that he can find out from the scriptures, from the scribes and the priests, where the Christ child is to be born. Now that's amazing to me that he had enough faith to say, the scriptures reveal where the Christ is going to be born, but I'm going to do away with it. You know, that's just beyond comprehension. Matthew 2 and verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. So they believe that's where Jesus would be born. And now those of you that would like to put a cross-reference in your notes here, that's Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where it reads, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, little bitty town, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting. This was prophesied from the beginning, that Jesus would be the ruler in Israel. This is him. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6 now. For thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So we see it translated slightly different, but they knew that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Now, notice first of all that these wise men didn't go to Herod. He sent for them. But he probably said to them, oh, this is great. You know, the king of Israel has come. How long ago did you see this star? You know, how soon before he'll be old enough to take the throne? Are we talking, 30, 40 years from now? But that's not what Herod was about. Herod had a sinister plan. And I want you to notice something else here, brethren. Herod diligently inquired what time the star appeared. But you notice the Bible purposely omits the date of Jesus' birth. We're not told the day, we're not told the week, we're not told the month. In fact, when Jesus is beginning his ministry, the Bible simply says he begins to be about 30. It's about time for him to be 30. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search diligently for the young child. Now he's a young child, he's not an infant baby anymore. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him also. Well, Herod had no intention of going and worshiping the Christ child. Verse 9. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and it stood over where the young child was. My personal belief is that this isn't a star in the sky, but it's the angel, possibly the angel Gabriel, led them directly to where the young child Jesus was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. You know, if it was a comet or an asteroid or something like that, everybody in the whole country would have would have seen it. But they saw the star and they rejoiced. Verse 11. And when they were come into the house, I mean, this was very specific where this angel led them. They saw the young child with his Mary mother, sees a young child, and they fell down and worshiped him. Now that's proper because remember his title, his name, Emmanuel, God with us. We worship only God. Only God is to be worshiped and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we see there's three gifts, but that does not indicate that there were three wise men. Now, God the Father is not going to leave anything to chance. He's making absolutely sure that Jesus is protected from all harm, that Jesus is not going to be killed by the wiles of Herod or the wiles of Satan. Verse 12. And being warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. They took another way back to the area of Babylon from which they had come, and they didn't go back to Herod. Herod would have come down there and killed the baby, and so they were warned by God. Verse 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. I would put again in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So again, Joseph had no way of knowing that Herod was going to come and kill Jesus, but God, through the angel, warns Joseph. Verse 14, and he arose and he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. I think that's terribly interesting that Jesus Christ was carried down into Egypt, you know, where Israel had been carried down into Egypt. And they stayed there, verse 15, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So even before Christ was born, it was prophesied. If you want to put that in your notes, that's Hosea 11 and verse 1. I'll quote just a little bit of that. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Because Jesus, how does he love Israel? By sending Jesus, the Savior, but he called him out of Egypt. Verse 16, Matthew 2 and verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was outsmarted by the wise men, who was actually the angel of God that outsmarted him, he was exceedingly wroth. He flew off the handle, he was slamming things around, he was angry and mad. And sent forth, and look at this terrible thing that he did. He slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof. So not just Bethlehem, but all around Bethlehem. You know, every public sector that was attached to Bethlehem. From 2 years old and under. Can you imagine the horror? Little children, 2 years old, and mothers and fathers loved them. They're already talking and walking, playing, and Herod killed every last one of them. But why did he pick 2 years old? Notice this. According to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So the wise men must have said to Herod, you know, we have been seeing the star for, you know, fill in the blank, a year and a half, a year and 9 months. They told Herod, you know, innocently, that they had seen. It took a long time to pack up, to travel, to prepare for that journey. So Jesus was of some age by this time. Either that or the angel appeared to the wise men to start on their way even before Christ was born. But Herod wasn't taking any chances. He killed the two-year-olds and under. Hold your finger right here at Matthew 2 and verse 16. We'll come back in a moment. I'd like to go to Jeremiah chapter 31. You know, we hear of terrible things like the slaughter of the Jews in World War II, where 6 million Jews were killed by a madman, Hitler. More recently, we see the atrocities of Saddam Hussein, where not only did he kill 60,000 people in and around Baghdad, but he killed innocent women and children of the Kurds up in the north. You know, there are still evil men like Herod in the world that would murder a 2-year-old boys. Brethren, I had the privilege back in 1983 of being able to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And while I was there, we took day trips to visit some of the historical sites in and around Judea, around Jerusalem. We went to Jericho, for instance. We went to the valley where David killed Goliath. And while I was there, I visited the little town of Ramah, not far from Jerusalem. In Ramah, we were shown the tomb of Rachel. It's there. If it's accurate, they think it's the tomb of Rachel. But the interesting thing is there were women there. There were about 10 or 15 women at the tomb of Rachel, and they were moaning and weeping and crying and flailing their arms continuously at Rachel's tomb. To this day, they believe that that's what they're supposed to be doing. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. There's a prophecy back here of this terrible slaughter that Herod wrought on the children of Israel. Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. You see, the children no longer existed. Here were all these young boys, you know, hundreds of them, perhaps thousands of them, and they were not. They were killed. Back to Matthew 2 and verse 17. We find out that what Herod did was a fulfillment of this prophecy in Jeremiah. Matthew 2 and verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. So that was a terrible thing that marked the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And see, Herod dies while Jesus is still a very young little boy in Egypt. So, you know, Herod didn't have to kill these people. He was in no danger. Maybe he's saying, I'm protecting the throne for it's the rightful heirs, my son or whatever. But it served him to no avail because he was soon dead. But the angel, again appears to Joseph. This is at least the third time Joseph is, directly contacted this way. Verse 20, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. So it's safe to go back now to Judah and even to Nazareth. Verse 21. So Joseph arose, he took the young child, that's Jesus, and his mother Mary, and came into the land of Israel. Verse 22. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Now that's a little surprising to me because God has warned Joseph, you know, each and every time when Christ was in danger, but Joseph now, using his own understanding, says, you know, Herod was after him. Archelaus, the son of Herod, is going to be just as much a danger. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, and maybe this is another time, maybe the fourth time, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Well, that's where Mary had first originally heard from the angel Gabriel, so they went back home there, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, brethren, that's what the Bible has to offer about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, what we have seen grow up, this whole celebration of Christmas embellishes, changes the true scriptural rendition of what happened. You know, most typical Christmas scenes contain Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, shepherds, three wise men, and animals, but with the focus not only on the baby Jesus, but also on Mary. You know, in multiple millions of times, in every continent on earth right now, I don't care whether it's South America or South Africa or Asia, there are statues of the mother and child being displayed, paraded, worshiped, and prayed to. Now, that's something that God never intended. I hope you can stop and think. You even see it on the news. Think about Central America or South America. You see a statue of Mary, you know, with glory around her head, the halo or the brightness around her head. Sometimes with the infant child, sometimes not. But Mary being deified, you know, raised to a divine position is something that comes. We didn't see any of that in the scripture. Blessed among women in that she was chosen to be the mother of the Savior. Yes, but she is not in heaven and she is not God. And she is, you know, she does not have eternal life. Christmas forms a very powerful, a religious picture of a Christ child, a little infant baby, and a Madonna in the minds of those who celebrate it. The problem is that it's a false picture of Jesus Christ. I turn over to Deuteronomy 18, brethren, verse 9, Deuteronomy 18. Jesus never intended to be depicted in that way as a small infant, nor as a dead Savior on the cross. We'll mention that again. Christmas presents an image of God that is entirely wrong. It's not correct. God the Father and the family of God are misrepresented in the celebration of Christmas. God warned his people not to adopt this ancient heathen practice of mother and child worship. Mother and child was being worshiped before Jesus Christ was born. Mary and Joseph would have known of that heathen practice. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. It was going on in the promised land before Israel ever got there. Deuteronomy 18 verse 9. When you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, that's the promised land, which includes Judea and all of Palestine that we've been looking at, you shall not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. God said, don't take up those customs, those traditions, those abominations. Verse 30, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 30. Turn forward a few pages. Take heed to yourself. There's a warning. Take heed to yourself, Deuteronomy 12, verse 30, that you be not snared by falling. It'll get you hooked. It'll get its hooks into you. You go to your relative's home for Christmas, you'll be snared. Oh, the music is beautiful. It's wonderful. They'll sing, Oh, Holy Night. They'll sing Silent Night. They'll sing, you know, all of these beautiful songs. You can be snared by following them. Don't inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. God said, don't do that. I've given it to you the way you are to be worshiping the true God. You know, some people would say, my relatives and my family would say, the Bible tells the story of Christmas and the birth of the baby Jesus, and all we're doing is what it says in the Bible. The specific details that we have recorded in the scripture were not given for the purpose of establishing a Christ child worship system, you know, the baby Jesus. Songs like Sleep, Holy Babe, and so forth. And when you have Christmas, it's always the little baby Jesus, his birthday. Now, we saw in the last sermon when we talked about the spirit of iniquity, which is the spirit of Christmas, that Christmas is kept on December the 25th. It has to do with Brumalia and Saturnalia and the shortest day of the year, the darkest, coldest day of the year, and the birth of the sun by the pagans. They worship that. There is nothing Christian about the Christmas celebration. Christmas contorts, it twists the biblical account of Jesus into a false concept of Almighty God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And brethren, it goes much, much further than Christmas just being, oh, the wrong time for the birth of Jesus. Or we got the number of shepherds or the number of wise men wrong. It goes much, much deeper than those details being altered. Christmas is detrimental to the true faith. The fact is, Christmas has nothing at all to do with what God is accomplishing in true Christians. The story of Christmas, the way the world celebrates it, leads away from the truth. Romans 12 and verse 2, we're instructed by God, be not conformed to this world. Don't go over to a big Christmas dinner. Don't put up the Christmas tree. Don't put up the lights. Don't listen to the Christmas music. It's just a wedge for Satan to get his foot in the door. Here's what God says. Be you transformed. I'm still reading Romans 12 and verse 2. Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's not the celebration of Christmas. Now, why are these details given to us about Jesus Christ being born in the flesh? We know Paul explains a lot of it. Turn over to 1 John, brethren. 1 John, way back near the end of the Bible. John and the church came under tremendous attack as people delved deeper and deeper into pagan ritualism and ceremony and tradition. And people took the story of Jesus and perverted it and twisted it, molested it, and changed it from the truth that was given. And people begin to say, oh, Jesus was a phantom, that he was just a spirit, and that he didn't come in the flesh. Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. He was tempted on all points, just like we're tempted on all points. It was hard for Jesus, like it's hard for us. He went through trials. He went through difficulties. But a great plan of God was being worked out. Jesus came to this earth to provide salvation for all mankind. That's what Jesus means. Savior, salvation. Yes, Jesus was born humbly in the flesh, but not for the purpose of being worshipped as a little baby boy, or elevating his mother to something that she wasn't. And Satan knows that, you know, you catch more flies with honey than you do with something bitter. Satan makes Christmas attractive. It's a deception, but he makes it attractive. If Christmas appeared as ugly and vile as it is, no one would be a part of it. But from the very beginning of the New Testament church, who and what Jesus Christ really is came under attack. The incarnation of Jesus, his sinless life and resurrection, have made possible our salvation. As we saw a while ago, Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus Christ is the glorious and all-powerful God of the universe. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Now keep in mind, John didn't write any of the details about the birth of Jesus. The witnesses to that account were Luke and Matthew. But John comes back and he's addressing another thing, because a story of Christmas, the spirit of iniquity, the spirit of the Antichrist is already working. John is writing around the year 100 A.D., very late. John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. And Christmas is one of these spirits that we don't believe. But try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. There are so many things associated with Christmas and Easter and Halloween. There's a lot of satanic tactics out there. Verse 2. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of God, the power of the highest that impregnated Mary, the Father of Jesus Christ. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. So Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. That part is true. Verse 3. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And that is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. At this particular time, the church is coming under attack, saying that Jesus never was in the flesh. But that's one of the things that Satan does. He changes the story back and forth. Satan likes innovation. He likes to keep everybody off balance. 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God. You are of God, little children. That's us. Brethren, we too are of God. And have overcome them. We're not a part of Christmas. We're not a part of the spirit of iniquity. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What we have, the Spirit of God, God the Father dwelling in us, Jesus Christ dwelling in us, Jesus Christ the Savior in us, more powerful than he that is in the world. Verse 5. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. The world hears it and believes it and goes along with it and doesn't care that things don't work out or match up with the scriptures. Verse 6. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Brethren, we can talk till we're blue in the face trying to tell somebody that they ought to leave Christmas alone. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That's how we can tell. We know that Christmas is wrong. It's deceitful. And so we don't shoulder up next to people that are keeping Christmas. We don't do the Christmas parties at the office or with friends. We don't go over and share the Christmas meals because they'll believe, oh, they're making some headway with us, so that we'll begin to believe their way. And it tells us right here in verse 6 that they're not going to hear it our way. He that is not of God hears not us. They're not going to hear it. You can't go over and say to them, Christmas is pagan. They'll say, oh, I know it. Used to be pagan, but God changed it. If God can take pagans and make them into Christians, he can take a pagan holiday and make it into a Christian holiday. You know, and that makes perfect sense to them. That's not the way it works. Our loving and compassionate God the Father of Jesus Christ, is ignored and rejected in the story of Christmas. You don't find place for God the Father. On the other hand, Mary is elevated in the Christmas time story to the divine position, Mother of God. Mary, it is claimed, was preserved. And most of the world believes this. If you went all through Europe and Russia today, or South America and Central America, you would find people that believe that Mary could not sin. God gave her special favor, special grace, to keep all stain of sin from the moment that she was conceived. They would say, Blessed Mary, ever virgin, immaculate conception. She never had sin on her soul, because they believe that people have an immortal soul. But they would believe that she never sinned. Of course, brethren, we know the truth. The Bible shows clearly that all have sinned, with the only exception being Jesus Christ. Jesus was that spotless lamb. He didn't have a sin. I'll put this in your notes, brethren, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. This isn't the one we usually turn to. We usually turn to Romans 3:23, which says all have sinned and come short. But let's do Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, talking about Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Brother John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and let's go there. We know absolutely from the scriptures, Mary is not in heaven. Most of the world believes that she is in heaven. There are continual visions, manifestations, apparitions of Mary appearing to people all over the world. Those are satanic, brethren. Probably right this minute down in South America, they're having processions worshiping Mary as the Queen of Heaven. And it's the same in China and in Japan. All the nations have their own versions. Not praying to God the Father, as we're taught, pray our Father, but they're praying to the Queen of Heaven. John 3, verse 13. This is the gospel proof. And no man has ascended up to heaven. You might say, no man, but what about a woman? Well, the word here for no man is odice, and it includes the feminine. So we can tell by looking, you know, if nothing else, looking at the Greek. It says that this comes from Strong's 3761 in the Greek and 1520. Not even one man, woman, or thing. That is none, nobody, nothing. That's from Strong's. None has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So Mary's not in heaven, brethren, and she never was. And she is in her grave awaiting the resurrection. She was converted. She was a member of the New Testament church. The scriptures are clear about that. But we cannot make Mary into a deity, the divine mother of God ruling from heaven, having ascended into heaven. You know, I think maybe on May the 1st, I'm not sure when they celebrate that particular day. Christmas is Satan's substitute feast that diverts worship away from our true God, the true deity, God the Father and Jesus Christ, to a counterfeit Queen of Heaven with her forever infant child. You know, the statues in China show the mother with the infant child. The ones at the Vatican have the mother with her infant child. Put this in your notes. We're not going to go there. Jeremiah chapter 44. We touched on one of these last time. I think it was Jeremiah 7. But Jeremiah 44, verses 17 through 25. And there's a story there in Jeremiah of the Queen of Heaven and how the Israelites tried to have it both ways. Tried to have worship of the true God and worship of the Queen of Heaven. It's called syncretism. Mixing the true with the false. We have the word synchronize in English today, to mesh, to come together, to put together some different thing. Brethren, we know that this worship of Mary and child extends back. This Christmas celebration, though it wasn't called Christmas at that time, Christmas just means Christ's Mass, again, supplanting the name of Jesus Christ. It extends back some 4,000 years, 2,000 years prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, all the way back to the days prior to our patriarch Abraham, to that, all the way back to the days of Nimrod and Semiramis, just this side of the flood. All of the pageantry, you know, the beautiful lights, the snowflakes, the tinsel, the trees, the decoration, the celebration of Christmas only goes to blur the reality of the plan of God in which God is bringing many sons to glory. That story, that beautiful story of what God is doing, the plan of God, is lost in the story of Christmas. People in the world think Christmas is all there is. You know, the birthday of the baby Jesus, and we're celebrating it. Yay, we're having fun. And Easter, there's a resurrection. nothing about the plan of God, nothing about the worship of the true God. Our incredible human potential is to become children of God, full-fledged members of the divine family of God. You know, Christmas is satanic. It points away from God. It encourages selfishness rather than, you know, a Christian attitude of being of service. Christmas does not point to anything that is good. Nothing in the plan of God. Christmas is nothing short of blatant disobedience to God. That's why God hates Christmas. Do you know that God hates Christmas? When I came into God's church, I was surprised to find out that God hated Christmas. I thought, oh, it's just the wrong day or the wrong time, or it's not one of God's days, but, you know, neither is the 4th of July or Thanksgiving. What's the big deal? No, God hates Christmas. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1, or you can just put this in your notes if you don't want to turn there. Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 14. God is talking about the feast or the tradition of men, like Christmas. He said, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. But let's go over to Mark. Mark didn't have any of the details about the birth of Jesus Christ, but I'd like to go to Mark 7 and verse 7. Because God is very clear that this world, the people of this world, worship God in the wrong way. It is not pleasing to God. God says, my soul hates it. Let's look at what God says about man-made traditions. They're just homemade traditions that contradict, teach against the clear scriptures. Mark chapter 7 and verse 7. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Christmas falls into that category. Verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, you know, God says, keep the feast. You know, go up to the feast. Do this. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Drop down to verse 9. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. That's what this world is doing. Matthew chapter 15. I believe that everyone in the world knows that Christmas is a pagan festival. When it gets time for Christmas, every year there are articles in the paper that quote, you know, different encyclopedias, the Catholic Encyclopedia, a British Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition, the 15th edition, there are stories in those papers saying that Christmas is pagan. It was founded and rooted in paganism and idolatrous practice. But people excuse themselves by saying it was changed into a Christian festival to observe the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what they did. Then people said, oh, now we honor Jesus Christ with Christmas. And now, brethren, you can put down Jeremiah 10:2. I think everybody in the church knows this scripture by heart. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, for the customs of the people are vain. And then it describes the setting up of an idolatrous tree or pole decorated with silver and gold and so forth. Learn not the way of the heathen. Matthew 15 puts it this way. Matthew 15 and verse 3. Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Verse 9, Matthew 15 and verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So we see Matthew and Mark saying the same thing here. The world, what is it that the world is doing that is vain traditions if it's not Christmas and Easter and those kind of things? Thankfully, brethren, God has given us His feast days. which tell of all of his wonderful plans. Only within the plan of God are we able to recognize and realize the hopes and dreams and the destiny of mankind. You're not going to find that in Christmas. Christmas doesn't talk about Jesus Christ setting up the kingdom of God. It doesn't talk about us being sons of God. Jesus Christ is coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to establish the kingdom of God over this entire earth. He's not coming back as a little helpless baby. He's not coming back as a dead Savior on the cross. That's the way Satan would depict Jesus Christ. Christ is going to return in full glory and great power. He's not going to come as a little baby. And he's not coming back on Christmas Day. Christmas Day has nothing to do with the plan of God. There's a great deal more that's wrong with Christmas. People lie to their children. There's a Santa Claus. And then little kids grow up, and when they get to be 5 or 7 years old, they find out there's not a Santa Claus. Well, you can't see Santa Claus because he comes down the chimney while you're asleep. But you can't see God either. And so a little kid, it's very easy for him to rationalize in his mind, my folks lied to me about Santa Claus. They're probably lying to me about God. Maybe there's no God either. You can't see him. Brethren, God does not lie. And so we shouldn't lie either. We shouldn't be part of a lie. You can put in your notes Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. Or Hebrews 6:18 where it says it's impossible for God to lie. But how else could a child figure? Brethren, I fear for the little children of this world that grow up in paganism and learning about Christmas and everything. They're going to be confronted with so many temptations and false doctrines and philosophies in this world. What kind of solid foundation must our children have to survive and still believe in God? It must be so, so difficult for a child to make it right now, brethren. We could go on and talk about how paganism likes to embrace innovation. You'll see Christmas changing from year to year. But God's feasts picture his unchangeable plan of salvation for mankind. God tells us in Deuteronomy 12 not to add anything to what he has. He's given us the whole plan. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. But, in this world, we'll see every pagan thing added to Christmas. Mistletoe, Christmas trees, Yule logs, from every nation. I believe that members of the early true church would have been utterly astonished to see the customs and practices that are associated today with Christmas being incorporated as a celebration into the birth of Christ. And Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th, nor anywhere near December the 25th. Christ's apostles had to reject all of those things. And the early church did not celebrate Christmas. They did not observe the birthday of Jesus Christ. All of that came very, very much later, brethren. None of that is in the scriptures. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to put an end to all of this foolishness. God's holy days picture his plan of salvation from Passover in the spring. Jesus Christ dying for us, being that Savior. Jesus means Savior. All the way to the fall festivals, picturing the return of Christ, the banishment of Satan, the glorious rule of Jesus Christ, and the redemption of all mankind. Brethren, let's not be fooled by the spirit of Christmas. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but he's coming back in great power and glory to be King of Kings over all this earth.